Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts are not lifted up. Our eyes are not raised too high. We do not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. But we have calmed and quieted our souls like weaned children with its mother. Like a weaned child is our souls within us. So that we might say, Lord, with the psalmist, O Israel, we hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, we pray that as a result of your word hidden deep within our hearts, we might not sin against you, but also live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. For those who know me well, you probably know that Francis Schaeffer serves as or ranks as my favorite Christian author, though on any given day, he may compete with my other favorite, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read all but one of Francis Schaeffer's books, kind of holding off on reading that last one, just savoring it as long as I can. But one of Schaeffer's most profound observations in one of his most profound books, his book, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Civilization, I believe rightly diagnoses the problem of our age. If you've not read that book, I highly recommend it. I have one copy, as you could see, for whomever wishes to come and get it after service, if, as Josh always says, you promise to read it. But if you don't fancy yourself much of a reader, well, then I also would recommend that video series he has of the same name, free on YouTube. He calls our age in that book the age of personal peace and affluence. He defines personal peace as a desire to live untroubled and undisturbed by the world around us. Without admitting it, I think many in our age believe that if we have personal peace, little else matters. The world can go to hell in a handbasket as long as I can go to heaven on a Helix mattress. He defines affluence as overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity. If I have money to buy what I want, well, then little else matters too. One author compares this unhealthy relationship with money to an infection she calls affluenza. She even names her book The Golden Ghetto, The Psychology of Affluence. Even Christians in our age succumb to this mentality of personal peace and affluence. We could, of course, point to its more obvious forms, like those touting the prosperity gospel, but it shows up subtly almost everywhere. If given the choice, most of us would rather choose personal peace and affluence rather than choose hardship, trial, and suffering. Well, unless, of course, we could guarantee some sort of significant gain for going through trial, hardship, and suffering. At the same time, I think we could also concede that hardship, trial, and suffering also yield some of the most meaningful experiences that life has to offer. For Christians, God promises the ultimate experience, an experience that may require great sacrifice. In our text today, Paul calls us to let the manner of our lives be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do this by standing firm side by side with one another for the sake of the gospel, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ if called upon to do so. When we cross the finish line from this life into the next, will we look back at our service to our Lord in a way that we look back to some of the trials we've had to overcome in life with a sense of having gone through something difficult but meaningful at the same time, even if that meaning came through great sacrifice? In other words, we should not merely believe our Lord, but be like our Lord. Dare I say that anything less proves sub-Christian? Jesus himself says in Luke 12:48, "Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required." Christians have been given much, everything in fact, requiring much in return. Which leads us to the main idea of our text today. God's people must live lives worthy in Christ, unified with one another, even suffering for Christ's sake if necessary. God's people must live worthy lives in Christ, unified with one another, even suffering for Christ's sake if necessary. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, expresses joy in exhorting God's people in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, to abound in love out of gratitude for God's work in them and for the gospel partnerships that they share with one another. Indeed, God's people have great reason to rejoice, for God's people proclaim Christ despite trial or motive in verses 12 through 18, which in turn requires courage to honor Christ in life or death, confident to live for Christ, and convinced that death is gain in verses 18 through 26. And so as we come to our text this morning, as a result, God's people can live worthy of Christ's sacrifice. I want to look at verse 27 and see that this morning. In the first part of verse 27, we live lives worthy of the gospel. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, first, we should probably understand what the word worthy means. Worthy means in keeping with or matching. My manner of life should match or keep with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I should drop the hypocrisy. I should drop the pretense. I should drop the pretending. For instance, did you know that I happen to be an extremely good golfer? Like nearly pro. Well, okay, I golf pretty well. Okay, you got me. I golfed once about 20 years ago. But occasionally, I do watch highlights of golf at the gym if it happens to be on the TV. Occasionally, I mini golf, although I have never top golfed. I even own a couple of golf shirts, one of which I wore for you today. Now, with that progression from fiction to fact, would you say that my manner of life is worthy of a golfer? No. I profess to golf without possessing any skill or effort. In like fashion, do we profess a faith that we do not truly possess? Do we embellish our devotion to God like I embellished my devotion to golf? Do we mini Christian like I mini golf? Just as I can go watch people golf every week without ever coming, and I don't, by the way, ever coming close to living my life worthy of the gospel or living the life worthy of a golfer, so too can I watch people live the life of a Christian without ever living it myself. Warming a seat at church once a week does not necessitate a warm heart towards Christ the rest of the week. God will not check the attendance rolls of our church when we stand at the gates of heaven one day. He'll check our hearts to see if we trusted Christ. Herein, God calls us to introspection. He calls us to self-examination. Does my life look like I really believe this gospel, this good news of Jesus that I say I believe? I had to ask myself that many times this week because it does not always match. I once heard it said, the trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not believe him. In other words, we believe on him for the salvation of our souls, but we do not live that belief out in any sort of meaningful way, in a way that shows that we trust Christ with every aspect of our lives. If we did, we would live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ with God's help. And living lives worthy of the gospel requires that we know the gospel, that we know the central message of the cross and its suffering. Do you ever wonder why churches put up crosses in the sanctuary instead of pictures of Jesus or maybe images of an empty tomb? The cross reminds us of what sin cost, of the suffering that it cost our Savior. It will either cost us our lives and our eternal souls, or it will cost Jesus his life as a perfect sacrifice to redeem us. And redeem us to do what? To live worthy of the gospel. Why would Paul have to tell them to do this? Because he knows, as we know, that we struggle to do this. Now, do we live worthy of the gospel to earn our salvation? No, but we do live worthy of the gospel as a demonstration that Christ earned our salvation. So we live worthy, but also, as we come to the next part of verse 27, we live lives of interdependence, not dependence or independence of one another. I'll explain what I mean by that. Let your life be worthy of Jesus so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, he says. Before we proceed, I want to pause and I want to consider what he's saying here. Notice that this high calling does not necessitate the presence of a more mature believer such as Paul. God does not call us to dependence upon one another like little babies in constant need of protection and nourishment as if we cannot function without another believer. No, we should have the ability to open the word and self-feed, taking care of our own Christian life, not depending upon our partners or our pastors to take care of us spiritually. But neither does he call us to independence of one another, but interdependence, where I can live without the other, but I should not if I can help it. Becoming interdependent means that we exhibit a capability of building rich, enduring, highly productive relationships and fellowship with one another. Paul wishes to be with them, but even if he cannot, he has all he needs in Christ, and so too do they. Now, please understand that Paul only says this because he physically cannot get to them due to his imprisonment. So he writes to them. He does what he can. But don't take this as an excuse to only ever commune with God alone in the woods by yourself. Remember, not independence, not dependence, but interdependence with others. He longs to commune with them. He longs to worship God together with them, but he cannot get to them. So he and we live interdependently, But also, as we come to the last part of verse 27, we live lives united to other believers in mind and spirit. Let your life be worthy of Jesus, Paul says, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Herein, Paul commends to them two unifying shared convictions. They stand firm in number one, one spirit, and number two, one mind. Now, when we get to verse 28, we will see the indispensable need for unity between Christians. Christians should not see other Christians as opponents so long as they stand firm, unified in Christ. We will come across opponents. We'll get to that in verse 28. But you and I who follow Christ should not stand in opposition to one another. But how do I know that the person next to me stands for the same thing? Well, we find two indicators in this text. Number one, we share the same spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit that links each believer together so that we share this unprecedented connectivity and agreement. And number two, we share the same mind. Now, that does not mean that all believers think the same in some sort of Star Trek Borg-like hive mind, but that we exhibit unity in diversity. So unity, not uniformity. We agree on essentials, like who God reveals himself as and what Christ did, as we strive side by side for the faith, the good news that Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and reign secures for us that which we cannot secure for ourselves. We have to have the same mind about that, standing firm against a world in opposition. Now, a more literal translation of this verse suggests the idea of citizenship in the original Greek text, wherein we fulfill certain duties and live a certain lifestyle, becoming of citizens of this heavenly kingdom. The Philippians would have only understood too well what it meant to live as citizens, as Roman citizens particularly, as Philippi served as a Roman colony. In fact, this colony functioned, believe it or not, as a military retirement community for Roman soldiers, the Florida of the Roman Empire, if you will. And many a Roman citizen paid and sacrificed greatly to earn that citizenship, something prized in much the same way that many prize earning their American citizenship. You could say that many a Philippian lived lives worthy of Roman citizenship just as much as we hope to live our lives worthy of American citizenship. I cannot tell you how happy I feel when friends receive American citizenship, like when Anna Jordan, Shane's wife, one of our elders, received her American citizenship. I rejoiced. But that pales in comparison to how happy I feel when many of you stood in that baptistry declaring your higher citizenship. God implores us through Paul to a higher calling, a higher citizenship, in letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm in unity around Jesus, striving for the faith of the gospel and all that Christ accomplished in making a way out of no way. And just as we as Americans uphold certain ideals of what makes an American, so too do we as Christians uphold certain ideals of what makes a Christian. But unlike those who earned Roman citizenship, the only one worthy of earning citizenship in this heavenly kingdom is Christ himself. Once we realize this and submit ourselves to this, Christ makes us citizens of his kingdom, giving us the strength to live lives worthy of him, standing firm in the faith, trusting not in ourselves, but in Christ. And only then might we suffer for Christ's sake if necessary. And that's what I want to look at this morning in verses 28 through 30. In verse 28, he calls us to frame fear in an eternal mindset. To frame fear in an eternal mindset. Paul calls us to stand firm in unity with one another in the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Do we truly comprehend the reality that those who stand against Christ have their days numbered? And apparently, deep down, according to this text, they know this. Why do you think so many opposed to Christ either fear death or seek to avoid it at all costs? Woody Allen once said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." We should not fear death. And we should not fear them. If anything, we should fear for them. But we should not fear anything from them. Only short-term thinking succumbs to fear of the world. Yes, I know, the world proves a dark and wicked place at times. We saw that this week with the remembrance of September 11th. We saw that this week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. We saw this week in a myriad of other ways. But we do not need to act frightened of what unbelievers might do to us. We have salvation. We have one another. We have the Lord. We have all we need. They have destruction. Only those who live for this life need to keep it. Those who live for the next, they can let it go if called upon to do so. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Friends, only God can destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, we need only fear him. And those who see him as Father need not fear him, at least not in a terrified sense, but in a reverent sense. Only those who do not see him as Father need fear him. God will rightly deal with both believers and their opponents. Therefore, we can frame fear in an eternal mindset, trusting that the God of all the earth will do rightly. It will all work out in the end. So stop fearing. Stop worrying. Start trusting God. John says in 1 John 4:18, "Perfect love casts out fear." Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When we live worthy of the gospel, we will know the perfect love of God for us. And as a result, we will not fear. If you do fear, don't fear. Don't fret. Just pray for God's perfect love to fill your heart when fear tries to. But know that God may ask more of us than mere belief. That's what we're going to see this morning in verses 29 and 30. Know that God may ask more of us than mere belief. It says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Dare I say that suffering for someone or something verifies that we truly believe in someone or something? For instance, I happily do what my wife, Adina, wants to do so long as it happens to coincide with what I want to do. You could say that for the sake of me, I not only believe in me, but also prosper for my sake, and for hers, of course. But I verify my love for her and my belief in our relationship when I joyfully and willingly suffer through something that I don't want to do. Only too often, I don't willingly and joyfully suffer through it. I remind her of my unwillingness and my joylessness of having to go along to get along, which means I don't truly go along or get along in that moment. I don't, for the sake of her, believe in the importance of her in that moment or our relationship in that moment if I won't suffer for her. Well, the same goes for Christ. Do we willingly and joyfully suffer for him? Now, let me just say this. Having a willingness to suffer for someone or something does not guarantee its truthfulness. For instance, plenty of people will suffer and die for a false idea or a false prophet the world over. The last 25 years or more has made this only too evident, given all the terrorism and mass shootings. But if I say I believe in Christ, I should willingly suffer for the sake of that belief. Otherwise, I only believe half-heartedly. But lest we think that we can somehow generate this sort of zeal, verse 29 quickly dispels us of any such notion. It says, it has been granted to us. It's been granted to us, meaning that you and I on our own cannot muster such zeal and courage. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can give us the strength and the ability to suffer for Christ's sake. We see this evidenced in the book of Acts and the courage of the apostles in contrast to their lack of courage at the capture and crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospels. What made the difference? Well, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, from then on, God granted them courage to stand up and suffer for the sake of Christ, until we come to Acts 5:41, where they rejoice. They rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. Have we gotten there yet? Paul goes on to say, suffer for Christ's sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, join me in demonstrating your faith. Something that I, Paul, did for you in Philippi when they threw Silas and I in prison for exorcising a demon from that fortune-telling slave girl. And continue to join me as I suffer here in prison, whatever might prove necessary for the advance of the gospel. Friends, people do not like the truth, especially when that truth requires something from them. Or in the case of the owners of the slave girl, takes something from them. They sought to exploit this young girl for profit. God's liberation of her cut in on their business. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, breaking into history, turned the natural order on its head. People don't like this. It cuts in on their business, on their lifestyle, on their rebellion. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a troubling dream. And in that dream, God revealed to him a statue of all the kingdoms of the world broken by a stone. And that stone that struck these worldly kingdoms became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That stone that became a mountain is none other than Jesus Christ and his kingdom breaking into history, upsetting and ultimately destroying all earthly kingdoms. And that mountain is God's people who fill the earth. But what we might not gather from that text alone is the painful, even somewhat destructive process this growth might involve. You see, no worldly kingdom goes down without a fight. Psalm 2 asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord's anointed, verse 9, says, shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. Daniel's interpretation ends by saying the dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Meaning that you and I, as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, can go through whatever God might deem necessary to both shape and mold us into his image and cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This can be painful, albeit often necessary. But it's worth it. Brothers and sisters, what might constitute the most meaningful experience of our lives? What might God call us to endure in this life? I cannot say that I have loved every trial and hardship I've endured. But I can say that I grew as a result more than I ever did in times of personal peace and affluence. Hopefully, we do not grow more hardened and recalcitrant to God in suffering. Hopefully, we grow more softened and restored to God in suffering. God's people must live worthy lives in Christ, unified with one another, even suffering for Christ's sake if necessary. So let us have the willingness to live as Christ did, for his life is worthy of not only worship, but also emulation.